And be thankful that in the Lord's providence we have looked at this passage of Romans chapter 8. Hopefully before too many more months we'll be finished with it and back looking at the rest of the Ten Commandments, which I'm very eager to do. But this passage has been such an encouragement to me that I just could not help but press on sharing these precious words from the mouth of our great God. And so we continue going through Romans chapter 8. And if you would again stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God, we will read our text today, verses 28 through 30. Hear now the Word of the living God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You, the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that You have spoken. You've not left us as little orphans. You have come by Your Spirit. And so, O Lord, come now and wield Your sword and open this precious portion of Scripture to us that we might see more of Your glory. That You would inflame our hearts to love You anew. That, Lord, You would have mercy upon us. And if there be any in our midst this day, Lord, who are apart from the love of Jesus, we beg, O Lord, that You would draw them unto Yourself, that they would hear Your sweet, powerful voice, Lord Jesus, bidding them to have life, and that they would run to You, throwing away their trust in self, and that they would turn away from living against You and beg for mercy. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have told us that all that the Father gives You shall come to You. And the one who comes to You, You will never cast aside. Lord, come now and speak to our hearts. Preach Your gospel to us, Lord Jesus, for Your preaching is the only preaching that will do us any good. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we began looking at God's eternal chain of love. This chain, indeed, is what anchors us, gives us stability, it gives us confidence, it gives us strength. As we face times of great ease, it keeps us from drifting off into unbelief. In times of great distress, it is our bulwark and our defense, that God has set His love upon us. We see the Lord introducing this whole matter of this chain of love with this precious verse that we looked at several weeks ago in verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And then he begins talking about the purpose, the plan of God. He begins with this incredible declaration in verse 29 that God, even before the foundation of the world, set His love upon us. And those that He planned to love, He set in His decree, in His purpose, to be conformed to the image of His Son, and whom He predestined in verse 30, these He called, and whom He called, these He justified, and whom He justified, these He glorified. Now, this eternal chain takes us from before the foundation of the world to eternity future in heaven. And these links, you remember we asked the question, a chain is only as strong as what? Its weakest link. And praise God that none of these links are weak, because they are all forged by the hand and in the mind and executed by our great God who has no weak links. That is what our confidence and hope for life is based upon. The work of Jesus that has now been given to us by our great God. And this chain of God's love we saw was God loving us beforehand. Not just God knowing everything beforehand. He does know everything beforehand. But this thing of foreknowledge, as we saw, is God's foreloving. Knowing in that intimate sense of setting His love upon His people beforehand. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. He also predestined. I can think of few words that conjure up more controversy in our day and time than the P word, predestination. A dear friend of mine had a Bible study in his home one time, and they had invited people from the community. And in the middle of this Bible study, a lady spoke up and interrupted the man who was teaching, and she exclaimed, "I know what you people believe. You believe in that predestinarian stuff." And the host looked at her and could tell that she didn't think that was something that anybody ought to believe, and so he said, "Well, ma'am, what do you believe predestination is?" And she said, "You know, that's when you die and come back as a dog or a cat." Such is the mindset in our day and time. Most people know that predestination obviously is something bad, but they really don't have a clue what it is. This term that we see here, predestined, the first thing I want you to see is it's a biblical term. I didn't make it up. Other men didn't make it up. There it is in the Bible. It's a term that we see occurring over and over in Scripture. Let's look at a few of these places just to see. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, and you'll find the word in verse 28, the P word. Verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." This verse shows us, reminds us, after having quoted Psalm 2, that it was the pre-plan of God that these things would take place. God had predestined, He had determined beforehand that His Son would come and that Herod and a man by the name of Pontius Pilate would conspire together against Him and would indeed put Him to death, but death could not hold Him. This was not an accident. It was not chance. It was not blind faith. But it was the predetermined plan of Almighty God. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 another instance of this exact same word that we find here in Romans 8:29. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And there's your word again. And he says the wisdom that we proclaim is not some newfangled made-up thing. It's not that God took a bad situation of his son being conspired against and things just got out of control and God said, oh my, what am I going to do now? My son has been put to death. Well, I'll just make the best out of a bad situation and I'll try to rescue something good out of this, and we'll have that then as the means by which sinners are saved. Such nonsense. The Scripture tells us that this gospel that the Apostle Paul preached, Christ Jesus and Him crucified, was something that God had planned even before the ages. And that's how this word is used. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And here's another place where this exact same word. Now, there are other words similar to it. And this concept of God planning beforehand, we're going to look at some of those in a minute. But these are the exact same word. These are passages where this exact word is found. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now in verse 5 you have the exact term, and in verse 11 a very similar term, where you have this term, predestined. He determined beforehand. And it tells us when this took place. Look in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so this teaching of Scripture that the God of the Bible has predestined, and notice in verse 11, it not only is true that God has predestined, He has planned beforehand to save a particular people, but that everything that happens, happens according to God's predetermined will. In verse 11 of Ephesians 1, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things. according to the counsel of His will. It's not uncommon in our day and time to hear people talk about how it's just the big things that God is planning. That He's just planning the end result, and that all of the details are kind of left hanging. But indeed, this is not what Scripture teaches. Small events have their place in God's plan. The smallest things. A great old man of God by the name of Lorraine Bettner said this, that even the small events have their place in this plan, and that they must be as they are is easily seen. All of us know of certain chance happenings which have actually changed the course of our lives. The effects of these extend throughout all succeeding history and ever-widening influences causing other, quote-unquote, chance happenings. It is said that the quacking of some geese once saved Rome. Whether historically true or not, it will serve as a good illustration. Had not the geese awakened the guards who gave the alarm and aroused the defending army, Rome would have fallen in the course of history. From that time on, would have been radically different. Had those geese remained silent, who can imagine what empires might have been in existence today, or where the cultures, the centers of culture might have been? During a battle, a bullet misses General George Washington by only an inch. His life is spared. He goes on commanding his troops, wins a decisive victory, and is made the chief ruler of his country for many years, George Washington. Yet what a different course history would have taken had the soldier on the other side aimed the slightest trifle higher or lower. The great Chicago Fire of 1871, which destroyed more than half the city, was started, we are told, when a cow kicked over a lantern. How different would have been the history of Chicago if that one motion had been slightly different. The control of the greatest must include the control of the less, for not only are great things made up of little things, but history shows how the various trifles are continually proving the pivots on which momentous events revolve. The persistence of a spider nerved as despairing man to fresh exertions which shape a nation's future. The God who predestined the course of Scotch history must have planned and presided over the movements of that tiny insect that saved Robert Bruce from despair. Examples of this kind could be multiplied indefinitely. The Scriptures have much to tell us about the God of the Bible. The God of Holy Scripture is a God who has a plan. And I want us to look at a couple of passages of Scripture that declare to us this truth. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. The plan of God. God's predetermining whatsoever comes to pass. Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 through 24, and here the Apostle Peter is proclaiming that the most horrible event in the history of mankind and the most wonderful event in the history of mankind happened according to the predetermined plan of the God of creation. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It was no accident. These things happened according to the plan of Almighty God. God is in control even of these things that on first glance we would say just happened. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. It was the plan of God to save a particular people. Look at verse 36 of Acts 13. The Apostle Paul is preaching, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And you'll notice that after David had served what? The purpose of God in his own generation. God had a plan for this fellow David, and that plan was indeed an amazing plan. And what details were involved in this plan? Turn with me to Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes had seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. What was this plan of God? It was that there were a particular number of days. Now, I don't know about you, that's great comfort to me to know that my days are numbered by Almighty God. They're not numbered by some other man. They're not numbered by Satan. They're not numbered by anything else. They're numbered by Almighty God. What a comfort. And that's who the God of the Bible is, a God who predestines whatever comes to pass. He has planned beforehand, before the foundation of the world. In his mind, he had a plan. Think how foolish it is to think about someone building something without a plan. Have you ever known somebody who built something without a plan? Come to my house, I'll show you. I got a shed out back. It was built without a master plan. And you can tell. I mean, one of the brothers in this congregation came over and helped me because there were two places it wasn't fitting quite right together years ago, and I was afraid part of it was going to fall down. That's what happens when you don't build with a master plan. Even when you have a master plan, what happens to our plans many times? They get turned on their head. But the God of the Bible has a plan that he thought for history, and he is executing that plan. Let's look at Psalm 33. Be sure to ask me afterward why I call Psalm 33 my honeymoon song. I'll tell you afterward. Don't have time now. It's a good story, though. Psalm 33. Here the psalmist is calling upon everyone to join with him and to sing for joy in the Lord. Why? Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his host, breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, notice verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. What an encouragement. The United Nations, the Republicans, the Democrats, they're not in charge. God nullifies the counsel of the nations. The plans of his heart from generation to generation stand. You see, he frustrates the plans of the peoples in verse 10. The counsel of the Lord, how long does it stand? Forever. Now, do you ever make plans what you're going to do? I bet some of you had a plan what you're going to do yesterday. You had planned it all out. Here's what I'm going to do. And you may even write out your plan. Here's what I'm planning to do today. And some of you, if you were not unrealistic, you maybe got what you had planned to do done. Some of us are not real realistic sometimes when we plan. And so we'll have maybe four things and only one gets done. God has a plan. The plans of the peoples, what happens to their plans? God nullifies them. God frustrates the plans of the people. But God's plan, verse 11, the counsel of the Lord, how long will it stand? It stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Let's go over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory, because of Thy loving kindness, because of Thy mercy, and because of Thy truth of faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens, and what does He do? He does whatever He pleases. The idols of men, they have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Noses, they cannot smell. Verse 7, hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Now, why is it so sweet to trust in the Lord? Because His promises are sure. If He's not in control, then none of the promises of God are really sure. Are the promises of God sure? Indeed they are, yes and amen. Why? Because God can and will deliver. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's got a plan, and He's carrying that plan out. Praise be to His name. Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, what does He do? He does. In heaven, and in earth, in the seas, and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain. Who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and He gave their land as a heritage. Well, what does God do? Whatever He pleases. And here we have some events in history that show the sovereign workings of the God who predestines history. There's a lot of people who don't like this teaching of Scripture. You know why? Because they want man to be in charge. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. There was a great king one time who struggled with this truth. He lived under the delusion for a time that God was not God. He lived for a period of time thinking that he was God, that he was in charge. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that the Spirit of the Holy Gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen, along with this interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree, and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with an iron band and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the Holy Ones, in order that what? That the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the men, wise men of my kingdom, is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are. For the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until what? Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. I mean, how many times does he have to say it? This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Do you see what the point is? Who did Nebuchadnezzar think was in charge? Old Neb himself. And God graciously humbles this pompous, arrogant king until he is brought to know the sweet, precious, glorious, liberating truth that heaven reigns. And so, in verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself had built as a royal residence for the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? There he was, like a little banty rooster, strutting out on the top of his palace, looking out over his empire. The glorious palace grounds and all of the things. And notice, what's he consumed with? I, me, and myself. Look at it. Verse 30. He reflected, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have made as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Who's he consumed with? Man, self. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar, he said, I'm the man. I'm in charge. And God humbles this pompous king, and he says, no, I'm not in charge. Yeah, I was a great king, but there's a king above me. And he reigns. Nebuchadnezzar, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will, according to his plan, according to his purpose, according to his predestination. He does according to his will where? Now, in our day and time, a lot of people who profess to be Christians will grant, they'll say, okay, Jesus is in charge up in heaven, but boy, this earth sure is one more mess. Well, it is in a mess from a human perspective. And Jesus has stepped forth in human history, and he is at work furthering his gospel and furthering his purposes to bring praise to his name. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? That's who the God of the Bible is. A God who predestines. A God who determines beforehand history. Dealing with who sits as king and when nations are going to arise and when they're going to fall. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. But I want to remind you again that the God of the Bible doesn't need therapy. And that's where we get our English word therapy from. The Greek word therapeuo. And the God of the Bible doesn't need therapy. He has no lack in himself that he has to go on contingent plans. You know how many times we have to go to contingent plans? Constantly. You know, we're going to do this and we're going to do that. But we're not in control of everything. So we have to constantly be modifying what we're doing and change our plans to fit what's happening, because there's just a lot of things out of our hands. But not the God of Scripture. The God of the Bible has a plan, and he's executing that plan. What does it involve? Look in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And it doesn't say he's not served by human hands. We have the privilege of serving God, but he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. We don't have God over the barrel. You remember the people that John the Baptist was preaching to who prided themselves on being children of Abraham. He says, don't think that you can call yourself children of Abraham and live against God. God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Jesus told the wicked Pharisees who refused to believe in Jesus and to render praise to him, God will be served. God's pleased to have us serve him. But he doesn't have us in a position where we have him over the barrel. And if we don't do the work, well, poor God's just left out cold and he's just not going to get his work done. And so we're awful important, aren't we? Jesus said to those people, if you should be silent, the stones will cry out. God doesn't have to have your mouth to praise his name. We're privileged to do so. Look at the next verse. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having what? Determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God determined when the United States of America would come into existence and when she will end. God determined when the Roman Empire would come into existence. He planned beforehand and when it would cease to exist. Greece, Media Persia, the Assyrian Empire. On and on we go. That's who the God of the Bible is. Now, let's look at just a couple of passages that deal with some of the minute details. We've looked at some pretty vast things. Proverbs 16, verse 33. We're going to look at two small things that God controls that are recorded for us in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap. So the next time you play Monopoly, it's just pure chance, right? The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is what? Is from the Lord. This sovereign God who has a plan, even things that we would call chance events, small things like the casting of the lot. Let me show you another small thing that God's sovereign over. Proverbs 21, verse 1. You know what else God's sovereign over? Kings of the earth. God even is in control of small things. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He turns it wherever he wishes. We could multiply looking at these things over and over and over, but what about this whole matter of salvation? Because that's the focal point of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I know of no other portion of Scripture that more clearly and completely lays out this truth that God, the God of the Bible, the only God there is, the triune creator of heaven and earth, he is a God who has planned before the world began to set his love upon a particular people. That's his prerogative. That's his plan. Romans chapter 9. And we'll start reading in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience being me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the giving and the covenant and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's seed. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, a man years ago came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he said, you know, I've been reading in the Bible, and there's a verse I have really struggled with. I've got big problems with this verse. And then he quoted from this verse in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That's what God said. He said, I really have problems. God graciously offers the gospel of life to this man, to his family, and what does he do? He thinks so highly of the promises of Jesus Christ that he sells those promises for a bowl of red stew. He spurns, he spits upon the promises of God to redeem his people. He said, I don't have any problems at all understanding why God would pour forth his just wrath upon an Esau who hated God, who spurned the promises. He says, what I can't get over is, why would God love a Jacob? He says, I understand why God's wrath was poured upon, but what I don't understand is, why would God love a Jacob? Here's a man who lied to his old blind daddy. I mean, you know, how many people do you know of that you think, oh, you know, that man's my hero, who would lie and trick his old blind daddy? Blind daddy. I mean, it's bad enough to trick your old daddy, but he was blind. All the time conniving and trying to wiggle things around the suit. Ferdinand said, I'm amazed. Why would God love a Jacob? Keep reading, verse 14. What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called. And a lot of people don't like this God, but that's the only God there is. It's the God of the Bible. The God who has a plan, and he even planned before the world began who would belong to him. And from the same lump of fallen humanity, God picked, he chose a particular people to belong to him. And he decided and determined that they would be made vessels of mercy. And if you're here today and you love Jesus Christ, you know what ought to be the response of your heart to this? Lord, why would you set your love upon somebody like Henry Jones? Why? Fallen, vile, wicked. And God did so for his own good pleasure. Now what about the rest? God could have saved everybody if he had wanted to. But it pleased Almighty God to save a particular people and to leave the rest in their sin. And look at this language of Scripture here. Does not, verse 21, the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You see, the reason why people in our day and time choke over this thing called predestination, of God planning beforehand whatever happens in history, including choosing particular men. And over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, I charge you in the presence of the living God and of his chosen angels God even chose particular angels. And he left Satan and the rest of the angels free to rebel against him. There are a lot of misconceptions about predestination. God doesn't violate any people's will. When it says here that God raised up Pharaoh, God didn't make Pharaoh do anything wicked. He just left him to his own nature. He just left him to himself. Pharaoh did according to what Pharaoh wanted. And God turned him over and hardened his heart as a judge, giving him what he desired. This is a humbling thing, isn't it? It tells us that God is God, that man isn't God. It causes us to bow low before the living God and to say, Lord God, I love you. If you're here today apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I have good news for you. God offers you life in His Son. God offers you life in His Son. A genuine offer. Don't push Him away. This eternal cord, chain of love, it is a marvelous thing. Child of God, do you not stand in wonder and awe to think that God chose to set His love upon you by name, and then He made His plan for history in light of those that He decided to set His love upon? And as we're going to see next week, those whom He predestined, these He also called. God's at work calling a people unto Himself. Jesus is coming to the mouth of tombs of dead people saying, come forth. And I pray that you will hear His voice this day and you will run to this Jesus, the only Jesus who can save sinners. You see, a predestinating God, what right does He have to do so? He's the Creator and the Sustainer. What right does He have to tell us what's right and what's wrong? Because He is the Creator and He's the predestinating God. He can do with the lump of clay whatever He pleases, because He made it. If you own things in your home, you can choose to either keep it or send it to the yard sale. Don't you? Sure. You can do with it if you see fit. Child of God, God paid dearly for you. And He chose to take you into His home and to make you a trophy of His grace. Not because of anything good that He saw in you or that you would do, but just purely because of His good pleasure. You know what that does? Melts our heart. Makes us want to praise God. It delivers us from any illusions that we have of meriting our own salvation. It drives us to glory in God's amazing grace. The old John Newton knew what he was talking about. Amazing grace. A gift. Didn't earn it. God gave it to me according to His plan that He made even before the foundation of the world. It's a thrilling thing. It gives us confidence to do evangelism. The Apostle Paul, he was being threatened, had been beaten, and he was thinking about leaving Corinth. It was a rough place. And you know what God said to him? Go on preaching the gospel, because I have many people in this city. You may have people you're sharing the gospel with, and they may look like a hard field to plow. It's okay. You just keep sharing the gospel, because God is going to do His great work in His own good time. And God says, I have many people to serve. And we give ourselves to them. We give ourselves to them. When times of trouble come, this eternal chain of love hangs on to them. It's our bulwark. Do you think you're going to make it to heaven by keeping yourself? You know what? You're in for times of real despair. But if you're going to make it to heaven because God has planned it and He's going to be faithful to His word, that is confidence.